Let's open the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll take up where we left off last time as we began a two-part series on who we are and why, or who we are and what purpose God has for us. It seems that man likes to boast or likes to exaggerate. You can perhaps remember hearing children talk about how great and powerful their dad is. My dad can whip your dad. My dad can whip a dozen the size of your dad. And such exaggerations as that, most dads wish and hope that nothing like that ever happens or challenged in that way, but nevertheless, it seems that we learn very early in life to exaggerate. I heard a preacher say that when he was in seminary, one of his professors told him that preachers are the world's greatest exaggerators. And he says, men, if you're going to exaggerate, he said, do it about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you can't overdo it. And that's true. You cannot exaggerate about the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot overstate His greatness. You cannot exaggerate the attributes, the glories, and the excellencies of God. They are far greater than we can even imagine. And most exaggeration comes from imagination. So I would like today to speak on the second part of that subject that we started, who we are, and we discovered last week that we are, in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And so we talked about that position, who we are. And today we want to talk about the why. This carries with it the responsibility. Let's read that verse again. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Here it is. That you may proclaim or show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So this is what we're here for. We are here as a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that we may proclaim His praises or His excellencies. One translation says, to show forth His excellencies. And let us go back again to a passage that I read last week. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21. Isaiah 43:21. The Lord says, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So God brought this people into being, that they might set forth or demonstrate or show forth His praise. You see, the praises of God, the excellencies of God, cannot be told out by the unregenerate. The unregenerate cannot set forth the praises of God. But the royal priesthood can. And we're told that we are to show forth, that is, to proclaim. And incidentally, we're told that this is the only place in the Scriptures where this word is used, where this expression is used in this way, in the Greek, that we are to show forth or to proclaim or to tell out, to make widely known His excellencies and His praises. Now, though this would seem to be limited to our speech, to what we may say about Him, I cannot help but believe that this is also connected with what we do. Because we do tell a great deal by what we do as well as what we say. But we're to proclaim or to make widely known the excellencies or praises or virtues or perfections of our God. That is telling all that we can about the characteristics and virtues that belong singularly, exclusively to our God Himself. You see, there's nothing perfect in this world that has not had its origin in God. God is the origin of everything that is perfect. And so what we are to do is to set forth these excellencies or these praises and virtues of God. We are to declare God's preeminence in what He is and what He does. How else will the world know anything about our God, what He is like? Now, we can read a great deal in the creation. We're told that. As a matter of fact, it might be good for us to turn back to Romans chapter 1 and to note just briefly the testimony that God has given in the creation. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glories of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." We cannot help but look at the creation and marvel at the Creator. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul tells why the wrath of God is revealed as it is toward unrighteous men. Verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God," notice this, "what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead," or as one translation says, His deity, "so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Therefore God has given them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." So you see, God has given man a witness and testimony. The fact is that man has departed from that. Man has forsaken that. God's great desire has been to have a people through whom He might declare those glorious and wonderful virtues. Again, the creation can speak a great deal of His glories. It tells us of His power. It tells us of his wisdom. All of that is on display in the creation. But you see, the creation itself cannot carry out, it cannot give expression to these virtues of God. And this is carried out only by man who was made in the image of God, to whom this responsibility has been given. We can learn to praise God through the Psalms indeed. The Psalms speak of many of the virtues and the glories of our great God. And we would do well to turn to the Psalms often if we would learn how to praise God. And the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, there's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And I don't want us to notice what the prophet has to say concerning him. Let's look at chapter 9 in Isaiah, and beginning with verse 6. We read, "For unto us a child is born, unto a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Notice what these names that describe him, these names that apply to him and are very descriptive. He's a Wonderful Counselor, he's a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. Now, as priest of God, who, as we discovered last week, who have the responsibility as a holy priesthood to offer worship and praise unto him. We go unto him and to declare his praise and his glories. And as royal priest, we go out to the world. We tell the world about him. We share with the world his glories and his excellencies. So how may we describe some of these excellencies of God? What is it that we are to declare unto the world? Keeping in mind, once again, that this is our responsibility, our unique responsibility. As we look at these attributes, I think we'll discover why we cannot expect these things to be displayed by unregenerate man. The non-Christian, the unregenerate, the unsaved person cannot declare the glories of God. They are contradiction. If he would speak of them, they serve only as a condemnation to him. I wonder if we were to make a list of the excellencies of God, if we were to begin to list the things that we would consider his praises and his excellencies, what would be number one on the list? What would be number one on the list? Well, I'm not sure that it would be best to even try to set them in order. We would probably goof. But yet we must go down the line, not meaning that one is more important than the other, but we will take them in 1, 2, 3, and 4 and so on. Now, obviously, when we talk about setting forth the praises of God, we cannot exhaust this in one message. We wouldn't even try to, because we're not only going to spend the rest of our time on earth talking about the praises and the glories and the excellencies of our God, we'll be involved with this for all eternity. For this is what we see when heaven opens up. The scene of heaven opens up and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly, the multitudes fall down before him and they begin to sing his praises. Talk about his greatness, and so on. So if we cannot in our lifetime exhaust these praises of our God, And if we'll be involved in this for all eternity, don't expect me to wind it up here in one little message. But let's look at three or four of them anyway. And then I trust that as we look at the Scriptures ourselves, and as we search our own hearts concerning our responsibility as a royal priesthood to set forth to declare His praises, we'll really think upon this and say, well, what can I do and how can I do it? Well, number one on the list of His praises, I have love. Love. In 1 John, and we might turn there, in 1 John chapter 4, I'd like to read a few verses beginning with verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this we love God. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, I think this is a good place at least to begin. To set forth and declare the excellencies of God is to set forth His love. How the Lord Jesus urged believers, urged people to love one another. How the apostles and how throughout all the Scriptures we find love so preeminent. In that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, there's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But here in this portion that I read from 1 John, as John is exhorting believers to love one another as well as to love God, he says that this love was manifested to us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That He loved us. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we realize where we were, the price that was paid for our redemption, we cannot help but marvel that God will look upon the likes of us. What was it that caused God to reach down into rebels like us, to sinners? Paul describes himself as the chiefest of sinners. What would cause God to reach down and save us? Well, we say, for God so loved the world. He so loved the world. What love? Greater love, Jesus says, hath no man than this. That's the ultimate in love. That's the ultimate in love. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, stressing this blessed and precious truth of God reaching down to us in love, said, and let me begin reading here with, verse 6. Let's back up to verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience, or perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good men. He didn't die for righteous men. He died for sinners. This is the greatest. This is the greatest, it seems to me, of all those attributes and characteristics. You see, this is so unlike man. This is so unlike fallen man. Even at best, man's love and affections are so puny. But God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son into the world to die for us. Yes, and notice what we are to do here. How can we show this love? Well, we can tell about it, and we ought to tell about it. We ought to tell sinners about this. We ought to tell everyone about the greatness of the love of God. But because He has loved us, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another." In verse 11 of 1 John 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, if He so loved us, we ought to love one another." Now, love is something that demands more than words. So when we talk about the greatness of and the excellencies, the virtues and the characteristics of God, and mention love, we're going to have to give a demonstration. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." And notice, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" The writer is saying little good it does for you to talk about love if you see a brother in need and don't reach out to him. For the love of God is a love that reaches out. It reaches down. It reaches in. Our Lord Himself gave us such a beautiful illustration of this. In John 13, when He gathers the disciples around and begins to wash their feet, and He teaches them a great lesson there. And then He gives them a new commandment. And in John chapter 13 and verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're My disciples, if you love one another, if you have love one for another." In another passage in Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, this love that He's talking about, that He wants us to demonstrate, is none other than that love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, you don't measure love by what you see among others. The measure is from the Lord Himself. He's the standard. So our Lord indeed loved His enemies. He loved those who persecuted Him, those who cursed Him, those who hated Him. And now He's asking us to do the same. Why? How else can we show forth the excellency of love? If we don't show it in the same manner that He did, how will they know the true picture and the true value of it? Well, there's much more to be said about that, but I want to mention one or two more, and then we'll close and leave the rest for us to search out on our own. Not only His love is one of His excellences, well, it's what He is. But let's look at power. Let's not only talk about His love, let's talk about His power. Tell to others that He has the power. Nicodemus recognized this. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to the Lord at night, as we read there in John chapter 3 and verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him. What impressed Nicodemus about the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously, His relationship with the Father. Nicodemus immediately associated the Lord Jesus Christ with God. He said, no one could do the things that You do unless God be with him. What did Nicodemus see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He not only saw, no doubt, some great works, but he saw a great character. He saw perfection in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, like he had read about God. So he associated the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. And so he could see that there was a power at work in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he attributed that to a relationship with God. This is one of the things that we can tell to others. We can share with others the greatness of our God. People want to know, that is, unbelievers who don't know God realize something of their own weakness, and they know if there's any change going to take place in their lives, it'll have to be some kind of power to do it. So the Lord Jesus setting forth in His journey on, in His sojourn on earth, the power of God by the works that He did. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9 and look at a few verses here. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. So He got into a boat and crossed over and came to His own city. Then behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus saw their faith. And He said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. What a tremendous thing had taken place. All of us are moved at the various physical ailments and deformities of man. When we look at the body and see what sin has done to the body, not that this man had necessarily himself sinned and became a paralytic, no. But sin has brought in all kinds of deformities into the human race. It has affected all kinds of people, from infants to the aged. And here was a man who was a paralytic. And our Lord reaches down to him in mercy and love and manifests the power of God to deliver him. He healed him immediately, and the man was made perfectly whole. And he went to his house, and the people marveled. What power! And that God had given power, this power to men. He had given it to a man, as it were, walking in their midst. Because all Jesus said is, take up your bed and walk. And so the man did so. Well, that was a problem to these people, indeed. But this man had another problem that upset the Pharisees more. Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven. Now they said, nobody has the power to forgive sins but God. Well, the Lord Jesus is simply showing, okay, which, so far as you're concerned, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say to this man, arise, take up your bed and walk? That was a challenge, wasn't it? He said, okay, but to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say, and he tells the man to take up his bed and walk, and the man does so. If he can give the man power to walk and heal him from his physical ailment, could he not forgive sin? This is the greatest burden that mankind has. The burden of guilt and of sin. The guilt that comes with sin. This is something that plagues the human race. It plagues mankind. And you can see it wherever you turn. You can see it wherever you turn. And somehow we think that it's just in... It's just in the prisons, but it's everywhere we go. And I know it's manifest in prison. This last week, as I was visiting the Montgomery County Jail, and here's the room packed with men who had violated the law in various forms or other. And you could see sorrow written all over their faces. Well, sin is a great destroyer. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to set man free. He came to set man free. In John chapter 10 and verse 18. Jesus said, no man takes it from me. He had just said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Here he's talking about power, God's power. You see, this virtue, this excellency of our God ought to encourage the heart the unbelieving heart to rise up and lay hold upon God and to take Him at His word. This is the purpose of it, is that men might direct their minds, take their minds off of failure and sin and all in this world, and to focus their attention upon the God who is able. God who is able. But the thing is, as we declare this, is there any evidence in our lives that we have experienced this power of God at work within us? Do we live a life of utter defeat and failure? It's pretty hard to convince others. If we do not have the power of God at work in our own lives. But you see, we're not talking about our own power. We're not talking about any glory and attribute of ourselves. It's that we are declaring God's glories and God's praise and directing men to Him. For it is in Him that they too may have God's power at work in their lives. Or another, one of His excellencies is that of His compassion. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9 once again. In Matthew chapter 9, and look at verse 36. Well, let's back up to verse 35 and we'll get the setting here. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Now, we see here our Lord reaching out to those who are in need. He didn't turn a deaf ear. He didn't turn His back upon their need. He didn't ignore them as though, well, they're probably getting what they deserve. We can find all kinds of excuses for ignoring people in need. But our Lord had no excuse. He needed none. Our Lord was moved with compassion for them. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. Once again, as He looks upon the multitude, when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them, and He healed their sick. Our Lord could not help but be moved at the results of what sin had done to the human race. This was not God's design. This was not God's purpose. God wanted more and created more and better for man. And our Lord, who came into the world to save sinners and Himself to destroy sin and to do away with sin, could not help but be moved at the results of sin. And so what does He do to those who are in need? Those who were sick, and those who were suffering in various ways, it says He was moved with compassion. And hurrying on to one other, as I mentioned, there are so many. We can just keep on and on talking about His glories and His excellencies. But let's look at another very important one, and that is forgiveness. Can we show and tell the world something about God's love, about His power, about His compassion? Can we tell the world that our God is a compassionate God and that we can shut up our hearts against those who are in need? And the same with forgiveness. Turn to chapter 8 of John's Gospel. John chapter 8, let me begin reading with verse 3, and with this we will close. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let's note just very quickly. Here are these Pharisees, and the scribes were so quick to condemn. They knew the law. They knew the word. They could quote the Ten Commandments. They could quote the law, and they could quote the law that said if one be taken in adultery, should be taken out and stoned. And so here they bring this woman to the Lord Jesus. And you notice that the intent of their heart was not just simply to deal with her, but greater than the problem they had with a woman who's taken in adultery was to see if they could trip up the Lord Jesus Christ and find somehow that they might accuse him. So they find what they think is a perfect illustration, a perfect situation. And so they bring her to the Lord and say, "Now, Moses said that we should, one such as this should be taken and stoned. Now, what do you say?" Well, our Lord very wisely speaks to them and says, "Okay." He says, if saying, "Okay, well, you can go ahead and stone her," that is, those of you who yourselves are not guilty, you're free from sin, you're sinless, then you go ahead and cast the first stone. Oh, very quickly it spoke to their hearts. They were all sinners and they knew it. And they began to go out one by one until they're all left. And our Lord could say to this woman, "Where are your accusers? They're gone. No one accuses you?" "No." He says, "Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Stop sinning." Oh, the compassion that our Lord had upon this sinful woman. She was a sinner. She was caught in the very act of sin. And our Lord could have compassion upon her? Yes. How could he? Just because these evil men had been defeated? Oh, no, no. There's something deeper than that here. As our Lord looked upon her and says, "No, I don't condemn you. I want you to go and sin no more." Our Lord was looking into the face of her as he has looked into the face of every one of us as sinners. And he's simply saying that he did not condemn them. And you notice that she addressed him as Lord. She addresses him as Lord. She says, "No one, Lord." She subjected herself right then and there to the Lordship of Christ. But you know there's something here. It's very precious to consider that the only basis on which the Lord could forgive her was the fact that He Himself would bear her sin. He would be her sacrifice and her substitute at Calvary. That's the ultimate. The basis on which He could forgive her sins is that He was going to die for her. He would die for her sin, as He has died for yours and for mine. Forgiveness? Oh, yes. And there are so many, many illustrations in the Scripture of the greatness of the forgiveness of our God. And this is so beautiful. It's so uncharacteristic of humans. Oh, we hear it every day. We hear it of the world. I'll never forget that. I can't forgive that. The world can hold grudges for eternity. They can go to their grave with a grudge on their